All right, if you would, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. And I've got notes for you. My message is titled, The Ministry of John the Baptist. A very simple title. But that's what we're going to see this morning from our passage. John the Baptist is going to come on the scene as a forerunner of Christ. Last week, we began a new study in the Gospel of Mark. And we spent some time looking at its historical context. Remember that? We talked about the recipients, that is the church in Rome, Gentiles, we believe. And then the author, John Mark. We learned from Mark that failure doesn't have to be fatal, right? He failed in great ways, but he continued on. I didn't quite finish my message last Sunday. I wanted to do an overview of Mark. And so that's where I'm going to pick up. We're going to do sort of an overview, and then we'll look at the section on John the Baptist. And so chapter 1, verse 1, actually is probably the closest thing to an introduction, our purpose statement that we find. So chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what follows in Mark's gospel, and it begins with John the Baptist, is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the purpose statement, really, the closest thing we have to a purpose statement. Now, we want to ask, what's in a name? And I don't know if you think of your name and why your parents named you what they did. My name actually is a very strong name, Joel. And I like to talk with people about my name because it's the two names for God. Yahweh is Lord. Isn't that a strong name?
Amen.
Joel is a great name. And so in our passage, in this opening statement, we have these names given that are significant. The first one is Jesus, or Jesus in the Greek, in the Hebrew, which Yeshua, the Lord is salvation. Remember when the angel appeared to Joseph in his dream and told Joseph the name of the child to be born. And what was that name? Jesus. And why were they going to call him Jesus? Because he was going to deliver his people from their sin. And so that name is of great significance. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus and then Christ. The Hebrew word Mashiach, Greek Christos. And it's really not a name, it's more a title. And what does it mean? The anointed one. The anointed one, this promised Messiah. And then the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus, this one who's going to deliver us from our sins, the promised Messiah, is God incarnate. And so Mark gives us then the gospel. That's how it starts out. The good news of the coming of God's Son, the promised Messiah, who would rescue us from our sin and usher in the kingdom of God. That's all in verse 1. In the titles that are given to this one who would come. The good news of the coming of God's Son, who is the promised Messiah in our Old Testament scriptures, who would rescue us from our sin and usher in the kingdom of God. What's in a name? A lot. Isn't that a mouthful there? Yeah. Mark's gospel is a book of action.
Amen.
You probably noticed it's the shortest of the Gospels. And a surprising key term is the word immediately. Immediately. If you were to read through chapter 1, you would see that immediately occurs 10 times in the first chapter, 42 times in the book. And so that's this idea that gives us a sense of immediately a lot of action. And actually, compared to the other Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, Mark has very little of Jesus' teaching. Very little of it when compared to the other Gospels. The first eight chapters have Jesus constantly on the move. And they center on his miracles, these first eight chapters. And we'll get into them as we go on, but he's healing the sick, he's casting out demons, he's feeding multitudes, he's stilling storms. It's miracle after miracle. And those miracles are signs, really, intended to reveal who Jesus is. That's what's happening. These miracles, as they unfold in the first half of the book, are intended to reveal who Jesus is. And there's these many different responses to Jesus throughout the book. Some people are marveling as they see these things happening. Other people are scratching their head, wondering what's going on here. And then there are those who are in opposition to Jesus. The pivotal point in the book, and this is Irving Jennings' chart, and I'm not necessarily looking for you to be able to read it all. You can go on to Precept Austin. You can print this off for yourself. But here you see this first eight chapters in Galilee. It all happens in the north. All these miracles in that. And the climax is in chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. And the question being asked, who do you say that I am? That's the pivotal point. That's what it's building towards. And from there, Jesus will reveal, after they get who he is, why he has come. Why did he come? To die. And that's what he's going to reveal to them. And they're going to really struggle understanding that. And the second half of the book here really is movement towards Jerusalem and their time in Jerusalem. But notice chapter this is verse 27, chapter 8. Notice what we find. Jesus is with his disciples heading north to Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist," and others say, "Elijah," but others, "one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. Who do you say that I am? I believe that the book of Mark is built around that question. Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? They're grappling with it, and Peter's given this great answer. And from here, and I've already said it, Jesus is going to go on and talk about his death. So it's like they get who he is, that profession is made, and now why has he come? And Peter will struggle with that, won't he? Because just after Jesus says this, "And I've come to die," Peter's going to say to him, no, that can't be possible. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan." And so this struggle continues, even though this great profession is made. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And that struggle is throughout the book on the part of his disciples, on the part of the crowds, on the part of the religious establishment. And we find here Peter's confession. We just read it, but Peter confesses, "You are the Christ." And then it's interesting, at the end of Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, at the cross, the centurion, this Roman soldier, this leader, who has been responsible for hanging him on that cross, what does he say about Christ? What does he say? "Truly, this man was the Son of God." They're grappling with, who is this? The guy just hung him on a cross. And then makes this direct the declaration, "Truly this was the Son of God." Mark's gospel. In fact, turn to chapter 16. If your Bible's open, I hope it is. Turn to the very end. It has a strange ending. And I say that because it ends so abruptly in an unusual way. And it ends at verse 8. That's where most believe today that the book properly ends. But if you look at the end of your gospel, you'll see in parentheses that other alternatives are given for how the book ended, or how others probably felt it should have ended because they weren't necessarily happy with how it ended. It's kind of like, no, can't end this way. Notice verses 7 and 8, which is thought to be the end of the gospel. And the ladies are at the tomb, and the angel is speaking to them. Go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What? That's how it ends? Aren't you asking that? That's how it ends? They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Why does it end that way? And various answers are given. But to me, it seems Mark is wanting us to continue with this struggle. Who is Jesus? Who is he? That's the question raised by the book. That's the question you're answering in your life. Oh, you got the answer down pat. He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've already declared that. But you're still, or you should be, grappling with who is Jesus. You should be grappling deeply. Who is Jesus? I want to grapple with that. We need to grapple with that. The end of the year, I believe it was December 31st, there was a tiger attack at the Naples Zoo. Anybody remember reading about that? Down in Florida, it was a real shame because they ended up having to shoot the tiger, one of only 200 Bengal tigers evidently alive in the world today, I believe. But what happened was there was this cleaning worker by the name of River Rosenquist. The zoo was closed, and he went to an area of the zoo he wasn't supposed to go to. He went to this tiger's cage, climbed over a safety fence, and stuck his arm in the cage towards the tiger. Why? To pet him? Maybe to feed him? And the tiger grabbed hold of his arm. And then this struggle ensued, and the police arrived, and they couldn't break him free from the grasp of this Bengal tiger. And so they shot the tiger. What a shame. But Rosenquist, too comfortable, too casual with the tiger. And he ended up being greatly surprised. If you allow me to challenge us, I fear we've become too familiar with the Lion of Judah. Amen. We become too comfortable, too casual. And in Mark's gospel, there is this constant struggle that's taking place. This struggle to understand who is Jesus and why has he come, and appreciating Jesus fully. And my hope is that our study of Mark's gospel will unsettle us and challenge us to think of Jesus Christ in new ways. And I say this often, I want to preach to myself. I want to study Mark and come to a greater realization of who is Jesus Christ. Who is he? Oh, I've got the answer down. You do too. Oh, but would you not agree with me? We need a much deeper, richer, fuller understanding. Would you not agree with me? We sing some of the greatest worship songs, which are way beyond where we live. Anyone willing to admit you lie a lot when you sing? Yep. It expresses the desire of our hearts, and that's my desire for us as we study Mark's gospel. All right, that's a survey. You see what Mark is struggling with, wants us to struggle with. Who is Jesus? We're going to study now the first section, verses 2 through 8, because John the Baptist appears. I think that's how it says it in verse 4. John the Baptist appeared. And what we want to do is look at the man, the mission, and the message. I like it when an outline falls out like that. Do you like that? I do. It's kind of like, all right, here's the ministry, and let's talk about the man for a while. What details are we given concerning John the Baptist? And what was his mission? Why did he come? And what message did he preach? Let's read the first 8 verses then. You all set? You ready to get into it? Have I stirred your mind and your heart? the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the beginning seems to be here, this idea that's going to follow concerning John the Baptist. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." It's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So our 3 points, the first one being the man. Let's talk about the man. His given name at birth was what? Simply John. And it became John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. Why? It's a nickname, kind of. Aren't we right to think of it as a nickname? It's John, but they started calling him John the Baptist because he was baptizing so many people. A couple of commentators I read gave the figure at 300,000 people. Now, I want to scratch my head and wonder, how do you come up with that figure? That's an interesting figure. It's a large figure. We know that they were coming from all of Jerusalem and Judea, so there were a lot of people. But he was baptizing a lot of people. His parents were Zacharias and Elizabeth, a godly couple. Zacharias was a priest. And John was miraculously born to them in their old age. We read of that account in Luke chapter 1. A couple of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, give us birth narratives. And so we read of John's birth in Luke chapter 1. You're familiar with the story, right? Zacharias is serving in the temple, and an angel appears to him, really scares him bad. And the angel goes on to say this. This is chapter 1, verse 13. "But the angel said to Zacharias, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son.'" There's probably encouragement to that, to be faithful in prayer, because it's like, hey, your prayer's been heard. And don't you think Zacharias had been praying for a child for a long time? Yeah, just some encouragement there. "And your wife's going to bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many are going to rejoice at his birth, and he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor." He's going to be a Nazarite. "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb," so he's going to carry on his ministry in the power of the Spirit. "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children." What Old Testament passage is that? Malachi chapter 4, the very end of your Old Testament. The promise of new things, hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so John's role, as it's declared here, was that of calling the people to repentance, to turn from their sins in preparation for the Messiah. Right? That's what his ministry was going to be. In Mark 1, we're given some interesting details helping us understand the man. Where he ministered, in the wilderness of Judea in the Jordan River. And the fact that he dressed in camel's hair and a leather belt. A leather belt means it wasn't one of these Texan cowboy belts with a big buckle, right? No, it was just a piece of leather, very simple. So he dressed in camel's hair and a leather belt, eating locusts and honey. I hope I'm not being disrespectful of John, but I think John was an eccentric, rugged guy. I looked up the definition of eccentric, and it nails it. He was unconventional and slightly strange. And I think that was John the Baptist. And Mark tells us John baptized in the wilderness of Judea and the Jordan River. So it's time for a map. Where did he minister? Very simple map. Sea of Galilee to the north, Jordan River, Jerusalem, the capital. He ministered right in here primarily. That's the traditional site where he baptized Jesus. And it's also thought to be the site where he was later executed by Herod Antipas. There's a fort down here, right in this area. And it's rugged. It said what? The wilderness of Judea? That's what it looks like. The wilderness of Judea. Oh, rugged terrain. And Mark tells us John was clothed in camel's hair, and he had this leather belt, and he ate locusts and honey. Anybody here? Marcia, you ever eat locusts? You ever eat worms? No, none of it. All right, anybody ever eat locusts, crickets, or whatever? Yeah. So, or the one over here, but rather a strange diet, isn't it? And so his dress and his diet would have associated him with Old Testament prophets, probably in particular Elijah. And all of these details help us understand, and I believe given to help us understand the seriousness, the ruggedness of John and his message. John was a no-nonsense, no-frills kind of guy. I think I've got it right. He was a no-nonsense, no-frills kind of guy. And if you're going to go that distance and hear a guy preach who's wearing camel's hair and this leather belt and who eats locusts, like, wow. But the multitudes were going out there, weren't they? The multitudes, they wanted to hear this prophet. Maybe you've heard of this guy, Peter Cartwright. Peter Cartwright was a circuit-riding Methodist preacher back about 200 years ago. About 200 years ago. In the midsection of our country, I believe like Illinois, Indiana. And he was at a church to preach, and President Andrew Jackson showed up at the church. Wow. The President of the United States in the congregation. And so the pastor of that church mentioned that to Cartwright. Hey, the President's here. You better be careful. You better pay attention to what you're going to say. And it said that when Peter Cartwright stood up to preach, he said this: I understand that Andrew Jackson is here. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent. And the congregation was a bit taken back. How does he dare say something like that? And afterward, it said, you can go Google this in. It's not like Pastor Joe, this is some fringe story. This is the story associated with Peter Cartwright. And it said that Jackson said to him, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world. Wanted guys like you. Uncompromising. That was John the Baptist. Uncompromising. And he spoke that way, didn't he, to the religious establishment, the religious leaders. Tone it down, John, just a little bit. You're going to offend some people here. How dare you tell me to tone it down? Repent. Prepare for the coming of Messiah. John was eventually arrested by Herod Antipas. And why was John arrested? Arrested because of his preaching. You see, Herod Antipas had married his brother's sister. Herod Antipas' brother's sister. And John the Baptist spoke out against it. And so he was beheaded. You're probably aware of the story, right? And we'll see it, I think, in Mark's gospel. It's interesting that after his arrest, you see, John is arrested. And he's imprisoned by Herod Antipas. And he sends his disciples to Jesus. And the question he sends to Jesus via his disciples is this: are you the expected one, or do we look for somebody else? Are you the expected one? Are you really the Messiah? Should we look for somebody else? And the answer comes back that, yes, Jesus is the one that they were expecting. And his miracles, those speak of his miracles, indicated that to be the truth. But John here is grappling with what? Well, he's in prison. After he had announced Messiah's coming and pointed his finger at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And later on, as John is in these difficult circumstances, what is he doing? He's questioning, who is he? See, that's the book. And that's your life. That's my life. We get into difficulties, and what do? We question, where is God? Who is this God? Who is Jesus? I thought he loved me. You ever struggle with those things? We all do. We all do. And that's not bad. In fact, I would dare conjecture that God puts you in those kind of circumstances so you struggle with them. That you don't get so comfortable with the pat answer you have or may have concerning who Jesus is. So it's like, let me unsettle you a little bit so you'll grapple in new ways with who I am, who I really am. You think God works that way?
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's the man. It's like that. He's the man. You know, when he stepped on stage, it's like, wow. What was his mission? What was his mission? Well, that's what Mark tells us right out of the chute. He tells us his mission in verses 2 and 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And so those two verses, verses 2 and 3, give us John's mission. And they're taken from the Old Testament. They're prophetic, and actually two Old Testament passages. The first one is Malachi 3. Malachi 3, I think it is verse 1. If you were to look at your Old Testament, and many of you, most of you probably already know this, the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. Malachi, this Old Testament prophet. And he was the last of the writing prophets. Ministered some 400 years before Christ. And he prophesied. Now, this is significant. He prophesied after Israel had been exiled, came back to the land, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the walls, but their hearts were far from God. And into that context, Malachi preaches the fact that they needed to repent. And so in our passage in Mark 1 verse 2, as Malachi is spoken of, he's speaking of a messenger who would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah who would cleanse the people. And did not Jesus do that? In a way they didn't think, right? It was through the cross. And so Mark quotes Malachi, and then he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah prophesied 300 years before Malachi, 700 years before Christ. And the verse quoted from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, quoted in our passage, is about the preparation needed for the Lord's coming. The people needed to ready themselves. And that's the idea. That was John's mission. Readying the people for the coming of Messiah. You need, this is an aside, a total different aside. You need to go home and read Isaiah 40. It's just grand. It's a turning point in the book of Isaiah. This promise of God doing new things. And so this getting prepared for his doing new things. But you know what the most of chapter 40 is given over to? This is very interesting. The fact that God keeps his word. That's the idea. God has made certain commitments and promises, and he will fulfill those promises. And that was happening, was it not, with John coming on the scene, preparing the way for Messiah. How many of us had folks in over the holidays? Guests, we should call them. Hands up, anybody have guests in? We did, over the holidays, we had guests. Family, we had the leadership over for a meal, seasoned saints, and what do you do in preparation for guests? Well, at our place, if it's the summer, I'll mow the yard, right? You kind of get the yard looking in the front entryway. Doorways are important to me. Get things clean. And Diana has the gift of hospitality. I'm telling you, my wife really has the gift of hospitality. And so if you were to stay at our house, if you spend the night, probably clean sheets on the bed, some chocolate on the bedstand with some flowers, that's the gift of hospitality. Guests preparing for them. And that was John the Baptist's mission. He was sent ahead to prepare the way for this great guest who was going to come on the scene. And that guest, if you will, was Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. So it's okay for us to think in terms of what was John's mission? Well, he's getting them ready. An important guest is going to come on the scene. So prepare yourself. Get ready. So that was his mission. What was his message? What was John's message? We're given it in verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching. What did you preach, John? What was your message? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He preached and called the people to repentance. Metanoia is the Greek word. Let me act it out for you. This is repentance. I'm going this way, and I come to my senses and realize this is a bad way to go. So in repentance, I turn around and go back this way. That is repentance. We're given a great illustration of repentance in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. You're familiar with the parable of the prodigal son, right? He wants his inheritance. His dad gives it to him. The son goes off and spends it in riotous living. And he ends up living where? Where does he end up living? In a pig pen. And what does our writer tell us? He came to his senses. That's repentance. He came to his senses and he went back home. And so John's message was a call for repentance, for his listeners to turn from their sin in preparation for this special guest, for Messiah's coming. And for as John proclaimed his message, their repentance was to be demonstrated by, number one, their being baptized. They underwent baptism by John. And number two, by the change of their actions. Because they even asked him, I think it's in Luke 3 or Luke 7, how are we supposed to respond? And he talks specifically about the changes that should happen in their behavior. That's repentance. It's not just, well, I changed my mind, but I'm going to keep going the same way I'm going. It's not repentance. Calvin and Hobbes. You ready for a Calvin and Hobbes comic? I think we are. Hope this is okay. He's got this cardboard box. And it says, a swift kick in the butt, a dollar. Is it okay for me to use that word? And Hobbes says, how's business? And Calvin says, well, it's terrible. Hobbes says, well, that's hard to believe. And Calvin says, yeah, I can't understand it. Everybody I know needs what I'm selling. That's John the Baptist coming on the scene. In a sense, all of Israel, the nation, needed a swift kick in the butt to prepare for the coming of Messiah, to repent of their sins, to get their lives, in a sense, we could say, cleaned up. Now, for salvation, they would need more than repentance. They'd have to put their faith in Messiah, right? But in preparation for his coming, this idea of repentance. That's not the whole of his message. Mark gives us more of his message in verse 7. Notice verse 7. And John was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's hard for me to state just how great John was in Israel as he came on the scene. He was a great man. It was even said to Zacharias, right? Your son is going to be great. And Jesus later will speak of John and said, there's not been one born of woman greater than John. to this point. Although he goes on and says, those the least in the kingdom of heaven is going to be greater. But John was a great man. But Jesus was so much greater. As John says here, I'm not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. That menial task, the task of a servant, I'm not even worthy to be a servant of this one. And then John says, I baptized with water, but he is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus would be the one. And this is so wonderful, who would immerse people into the realm of the Holy Spirit and bring about the blessings that had been promised in the Old Testament concerning a New Testament or a new covenant. That's what Jesus was going to do. He was going to immerse people into the realm of the Spirit. And you know what? The older I get and the more I walk with the Lord, the more my prayer is, God, I want to walk in the fullness of your Spirit. Oh, I want the fullness of your Spirit. I want the activity of your Spirit. And Jesus has come to give us just that. From our study of Mark, I hope you're desired, and I've been trying to stir your minds and your heart this way, is to learn more of Jesus. And so I ask, as we look at John the Baptist and his preparing the people to see Jesus for who he was, I think it's appropriate to ask, have you prepared your heart to receive him? Have you? We're praying, God, reveal the glory of your Son to us. Well, are you making preparation for that? Isn't that a good question to ask? As Messiah was coming on the scenes and they would see Messiah, you need to prepare for him. And we find that in the New Testament concerning Christ's second coming. You need to be ready. And that's the question I'm asking. We want Jesus to show up in our life in new ways. I raise my hand. I pray, God, reveal your Son to me more fully. And I think I have to address in my life, Joel, is there sin in your life which would prevent God from revealing the glory of his Son? That's what I've got to ask. And that's what we've got to ask. That's what I'm wanting you from our passage to ask. When I preached this passage before, and it was years ago, when I used this illustration, two story about a James Lee. This happened in Chicago. A distraught, brokenhearted father called the Chicago newspaper and told the reporter that he had mailed them a manila envelope telling his life story, his story. And the reporter understood this is a suicide call. And so he calls the police. He frantically wants to get them to this phone booth. And when they arrive, slumped in the phone booth, this James Lee shot himself in the head. Shot himself. And in his pockets, they found a child's crayon drawing. A drawing of a child. And it was folded up and worn. And on it he had written, "Please leave it in my coat pocket. I want to have it buried with me." And that drawing was one of his daughter. Her name was Shirley Lee. And just 5 months previous to that, she had died in a fire. And so this James Lee was so grief-stricken that he had asked total strangers. He wanted them to attend his daughter's funeral so she would have a nice service. He said there were no family to attend. His wife, Shirley's mother, had died when she was 2. And speaking to the reporter before his death, James Lee, this broken-hearted father, said that all he had in life was gone. All he had in life was gone, and he felt so alone. No hope. Nothing worth living for. Our hearts break over a lot of things, don't they? Our hearts do. We live in a broken world, and our hearts break over a lot of different things. It can be the death of a loved one. It can be dreams that we've had that never materialize. It can be major health issues and problems. It can be the dissolution of a marriage that we may have been in for years. It can be the waywardness of a child. But if you allow me to, in thinking of those kind of things that should break our hearts, I believe John's message was that hearts should break over sin. I believe that was his message as he came on the scene. And he cried out. And he was a rugged-looking guy. But his message was, you need to repent. Your heart should break over your sin. And you should confess it. You should repent it and turn to the Father. Turn back to God. Our hearts break over a lot of different things. When is the last time your heart broke over sin in your life? I'm preaching to myself. When is the last time we shed tears over something we said or did? David, his sin with Bathsheba. Well, what do we read in Psalm 32? When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality failed as with the dry heat of summer. He harbored his sin. He harbored his sin, and his life was just, in a sense, this groaning, wasting away. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my guilt. I said, I will confess my wrongdoing to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Oh, that's the encouragement. It's not just, hey, if we confess our sins, boy, we're in big trouble. No, that's when good things start to happen in our life and God begins to work in new ways and God reveals the glory of his Son in new ways. Amen? Amen? So this message of repentance and faith that John came on the scene declaring, I'm calling us to repent today. When's the last time you as a child of God had been called on to repent? Repentance and faith. It's something we start our Christian life with, right? How do we start? The message is repentance, turn from our sin, put our faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not a one-time deal. It's not one and done. That's how we're to live our lives. As God works and the glory of who he is reveals things in our life. And we're to confess it. And as we confess it, he continues to work in new ways. You wonder why maybe some people have a glorious walk with God and with Jesus Christ? I'm certain that is one aspect of it. They keep short accounts. They confess their sin. They deal with it. And God continues to work in their lives. Because when we harbor sin, just like David found here, boy, my life starts to dry up. I start to dry up. I'm going to close this in prayer. And I'm going to pray for the Spirit of God to work in your life and reveal if there's something you need to repent of. So maybe you look at me, I'm John the Baptist here this morning. I'm not dressed like him. But the message he came in that he brought, oh, let's get ready for Messiah. As we want him to show up in new ways in our lives. And I don't have to press on that in your life. Because I believe the Spirit of God who indwells us works in that way. And I don't think you have to look under every chair and under things saying, well, God, is there something? God, is there something? If there's something that needs to be confessed and turned from, I believe even now as I'm speaking, God is making that real. I believe that. I believe he works here on Sunday mornings.